Our scripture reading this morning comes from the first letter of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read from verse 3 through 9, even though our sermon is focused on verses 6 to 9. We covered 3 to 5 last week, and we read that for context, but this morning we will focus on 6 through 9. So receive this with faith, with hope, and with love. This is God's word for you this morning, 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though I'm definitely and clearly not an American myself, in my time here, I have noticed something about the stories Americans seem to love best. And it all comes down to one figure, the underdog. Beaten down but unbroken, scraping their way by sheer grit and gumption. That's a myth stitched into the national identity, the self-made man, the stoic survivor. And I don't know, perhaps you love these stories because they inspire you to endure, or perhaps you endure because you have been raised, be inspired by these stories, chicken or egg. Take, for example, the little boy with asthma so severe that he had to sleep sitting upright. Doctor said he would not live long. He decided to live loud instead, charging up San Juan Hill, boxing with presidents, hunting lions, as if asthma had never heard of him. You know and you love him, Teddy Roosevelt. Or take that poor boy from Ohio, dismissed as, quote, too stupid to learn anything. He went up and lit the world anyway. Thomas Edison, the light bulb's stubborn patron saint. Fast forward a century to a writer, poor, living in a trailer, convinced his work was garbage, throwing his first novel in the trash. His wife pulled it out of there. That book was known as Carrie and the writer Stephen King. And then, of course, how could we not talk about him? Our local Italian-American nobody. No prospects, no money, laughed out at every office. Yet he persevered. He wrote a script about a fighter, insisted that with his thick accent he should play the lead, and somehow he got a chance. And of course, we're talking about Rocky. Staring the man, the legend, the pride of South Philly, Sylvester Stallone. These are all tales we cherish. Hardship faced with grit, ordinary people finding a way through. We love them because deep down we want to believe the same about ourselves. That when suffering comes, we too can rise, fist clenched, eyes fixed forward, and if possible, with eyes of a tiger. But here's the trouble. Suffering does come in real life, not just in stories. And somehow no amount of grit seems to be enough for it, does it? The fire of trials leave us weary. We are often tempted to read them as proof of God's absence. We either collapse under the weight or demand certainty where none is given. In the end, all these underdog stories we tell ourselves are not enough to carry us through. And so we arrive at Peter, writing his first letter in front of us to a people with a similar existential pickle. Chosen foreigners, he calls them, scattered across the ancient world, who discovered that following Jesus made their lives harder, not easier. Today he tackles that issue head on as he turns to the paradoxes that mark the Christian life. Grief and joy, trial and trust, faith without sight. And quietly, of course, as we walk through this text, we will all be hearing the whispers unto a loud voice talking about Jesus Christ, the one who entered the fire himself, who trusted when sight failed. And this is where we are headed today. So the truth I pray will carry with you as we open this word today is when trials tempt us to doubt, Jesus turns grief into joy and proves our faith true. Again, when trials tempt us to doubt, Jesus turns grief into joy and proves our faith true. We'll see this in 3 points this morning. In the first one, we will see the furnace and the promise, verses 6 and 7, the furnace and the promise. Last time we were together with Peter, we heard him bless God for birthing us into a living hope for an inheritance kept in heaven. We saw how salvation is already ours through the resurrection of Christ, yet still waiting to be fully revealed at the end. Now he continues that song of praise, and I could tell you that in Greek, the verses 3 to 12 are one long sentence without a period, a single breathless hymn of praise carrying us all along. So when he begins in verse 6 with, "In this you rejoice," he is following what he just said. So that this does not mean only the trials at hand. It gathers up the whole sweep of what he has already been saying. That simultaneous certainty of our salvation as our present hope and as our future inheritance. By this, in verse 6 then, Peter means the entire already but not yet reality of our faith. So he says we rejoice because even now we belong to Christ, although his full glory is still yet to be revealed. And it's this larger horizon that makes it possible for us to have joy in the present moment, because we're looking at the whole scope of history, not just what's in front of us today. Still, he moves on and he says that the joy that we have in our salvation is not untouched by sorrow. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And the word for grief in the original often describes the emotional and social distress of daily life. Loss of friends, loss of respect, alienation, mockery, loss of money for a just cause. So when he talks about trials and grieving here, this is, even in terms of history, is still not Christians facing lions in the arena, but Christians facing the cold shoulder of neighbors, the quiet cruelty of exclusion. That grief is real. Peter does not minimize it. Yet he insists it is for a little while. And even more striking, perhaps, that it is necessary. Have you thought that about that? That he says that our trials and our grief is necessary? It is necessary, of course, not in the sense that God delights in our suffering, but that our suffering is God's appointed way of shaping our faith. Trials prove its genuineness like fire refining gold. And he says, even gold, though tested, perishes, faith tested and proved will endure when Christ is revealed. So here's what he's trying to tell you. Suffering in this life is not accidental to Christians. It's an integral part of what it means to be a Christian, which I gather it's not a lot of good news this morning. We'll get there. But first you need to understand, suffering is an integral, necessary part of Christian living. Our lives are being conformed to the image of Christ, isn't it? And his own story ran by the path of the cross before the crown. So to share in his sufferings is strangely and painfully to be made like him. So we are not being asked this morning, Peter is not asking you to rejoice in pain for its own sake. That would be weird and sick. We are invited to rejoice because when the fire of the furnace burns, it is pressing us into the likeness of our crucified but also risen Lord. Peter's own language here at this point bends to meet us where we are. When he says, you rejoice, do you know if that's as a statement of fact or a command? It's unclear. The grammar is ambiguous, as commentators observe, perhaps deliberately so. Because for some, this might be a good affirmation. You do rejoice, yes, even in grief. For others, it's more like an exhortation. Then rejoice, even though you cannot yet feel it. His words stretch wide enough to include the whole church gathered this morning, those who are singing through tears, and those who cannot even lift their voices at all. And so perhaps at this point, so we understand what he's talking about, we could picture our dear Rocky Balboa again. But picture not just a triumphant fighter in that training montage, climbing the museum steps on the first attempt. Picture the endless hours of unseen training, punches thrown in silence, body aching, no one to cheer. The Christian life, Peter tells us, is like that. He's telling us that there are no shortcuts from weakness to glory. There is not a simple highlight reel with blasting trumpets to fast forward the struggle and to be ready for the battle of our lives after mere 2 minutes. The Christian life, Peter says, is a long, hidden work of endurance, of faith, that is made pure because it's refined in fire. And let me emphasize something that is a little bit tricky here in this text. Peter is talking here specifically, very specifically, not just here but in his letter, about suffering for being a Christian. That was the problem his readers were facing, and that's the problem he's addressing. He is not speaking of suffering in general, though the Bible speaks of that. He's not talking about the misery that we sometimes bring on ourselves. The Bible does speak of that, but that's not what he's talking about. And this distinction is important. This distinction is important this morning because it is possible, and perhaps you are blissfully unaware of that, it is possible to be disliked by the world, not because of Christ, but because of our arrogance, because of our harsh words, because of our unwillingness to listen. And let me tell you, when those things happen to you, that's not persecution. That's sin. The suffering that Peter describes in this letter, the suffering that Peter wants his hearers to rejoice in Christ when they go through, comes from belonging to Christ in a world that does not. It comes when your loyalty to Jesus means ridicule, exclusion, quiet reproach, because you look more and more like your Savior and less like the power players of this dying world. If I could put so bluntly, friends, there is no glory in being despised for being a jerk. But there is glory. We are assured this morning by the Holy Spirit who inspired Peter to write these words, there is glory in sharing the reproach of Christ. And if I could even be a little bit more bold, if I haven't been enough already, this reality presses close to us now perhaps more than ever. Because we have often been led to imagine that suffering for being a Christian right now means only, exclusively, and primarily political battles. As if the faith and the assurance of a living hope rose or fell with whichever party held power. If the only time you feel scorned for Christ is when your side loses an election, and not when your witness cuts across the grain of the world, then perhaps, just perhaps, you have confused faith with ideology. And Peter speaks of something more profound here, thank God. He speaks of the reproach that comes whenever loyalty to Christ rubs against the expectations of society. That reproach is not a sign of God's absence, but of his presence, purifying faith that outlasts even the most precious gold. And that, of course, is where Christ himself has gone before us. Meek and mild, yet entering a furnace, being led through grief, bearing mockery and alienation. And on that cross, he took the fire of judgment that would have consumed every single one of us. And by his resurrection, he turns that fire into the furnace and forge of joy. And that's why Peter says to you this morning, even though you might be grieving here this morning, rejoice. Not because the trial and the alienation of being a Christian in a world so against us feels pleasant, but because it is necessary. It is the path of Christ. It is the shape of his image being pressed into us. The picture of the crown, the cross before the crown. And he will now take us further to the unseen Christ, whom we love though we have not seen his face, in our second point, the face you do not see. And ironically, we see that in verse 8, the face you do not see. Peter now turns from the furnace of trials to the strange beauty of faith. Old Greek doesn't have parentheses, but that's what I imagine he meant, he thought when he was writing this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And the contrast for us, who know something about who this Peter guy is very clear. Peter himself saw Jesus face to face. He walked beside him, heard his voice, was rescued from drowning by him, denied him, and was restored by him. But Christians in Asia Minor or in Hatboro had never laid eyes on Christ. Their love and their faith comes by hearing the gospel preached by the Spirit at work. And Peter is assuring them that kind of faith is genuine, even though it is unseen. And this, friends, is the very essence of that expression, that biblical expression of walking by faith and not by sight. Faith, Peter is telling us, is not merely sight deferred. It is trust without sight. Hebrews puts it this way: faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And here Peter then blesses his readers for precisely what Jesus himself had promised. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Jesus pronounces that blessing on you this morning, as Peter reminds us. But we struggle with that, don't we? I do. We would rather see. We would imagine faith would be easier if only we had been there. Easter morning, the empty tomb, the nail prints in his hands. But Scripture insists the opposite. To love Christ without sight is a blessed life, because it is evidence of grace. It is evidence of a miracle of the Spirit. You think you would believe more if you had seen a miracle? Look around you right now in this room. I can imagine we have around 100 living miracles right now. 100-ish hearts of stone being made into hearts of flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit every day, every Sunday morning and evening. And again, Peter writes this with wide open grammar. You love him, you believe in him. Again, these words can either be taken as affirmation or exhortation. To some, it is encouragement. Yes, you do love him, even though you haven't seen him. To others, it is an invitation. Love him when you don't see him. Believe in him still. And once again, his language bends to hold the whole church in one embrace, the steady and the stumbling, the confident and the doubting. But this presses hard against us, so I will insist on it. How hard it is to love someone we do not see. Because this world is full to the brim with visible alternatives for things for us to love: money, status, influence, all sorts of comforts that seem simply more real, more concrete, more certain. And when Christ feels hidden, we are tempted to demand proof. Like Thomas, we whisper, "Unless I see, I will never believe." And when sorrow closes in specifically, it can feel as though his face is turned away from us. And yet again, the gospel, when we're in our lowest, comes to our rescue. Because isn't this the good news, that Christ himself walked this path? On the cross, he could not see the face of his Father. He cried with tears into the abyss, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet even then, we learn he entrusted himself to the hands of his Father. And now his trust covers for our distrust when we are in similar ways. His faithfulness covers our doubt. By his Spirit, he plants in us a love for him who we have not seen. And here, to illustrate this, I think of what my former Old Testament teacher, Professor Dr. Johnny Gibson, once told his young son, Ben. One night, Dr. Gibson was holding Ben up to the window, and Ben, a young child, called out, "Look, Daddy, the moon." That day, it was only a crescent, and Dr. Gibson, as he often does, came immediately with some heavy theology. "The moon looks different in its phases. It can be crescent, it can be half, it can be gibbous, It can be hidden by the clouds, but the moon is always round. And from that moment then, a catechism in the Gibson household was born. Question, what shape is the moon tonight? Answer, X, Y, or Z. Question, what shape is the moon always? Answer, the moon is always round. Question, what does that mean? Answer, God is always good. And however, so you don't mistake this for a mere child story, that truth became life-saving to the Gibsons and others who have gone through similar things when years later, Layla Gibson, their daughter, died in the womb mere weeks before her due date. And that night, he told years later, Dr. Gibson looked up and saw a half moon, and it reminded him that night of their catechism. They could not see the whole of God's goodness, but they knew that he was good, just as they knew that the moon is always round, even when only half visible. This is what it means for all of us to love an unseen Christ. Some days you will feel the warm light of his presence. Others you only see a sliver. Sometimes you only see darkness staring at you. But he is no less whole, no less risen, and no less good. To love him unseen is to trust that even when you cannot see the face of Christ, even when sorrow hides him from view, he is always good. And that kind of faith, Peter says to us this morning, is a blessed faith. That is a miracle of the Holy Spirit in you. And to conclude, Peter will show us now that what such faith yields a joy beyond words. So in our last point today, we will see a song that is too deep for words. A song too deep for words. Verse 9. Peter gathers everything up to this point from verse 3 into a single crescendo, as musicians would say. You rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let me be very clear once again. He is not merely describing naive cheerfulness. He's describing an eschatological joy, heaven's music breaking into the presence, joy that carries the fragrance of glory before glory itself arrives. And once again, if I could be so nerdy, look at the grammar. You are obtaining, present tense. Not one day you will receive, but even now, it's yours. Even if the fullness waits for the day when Christ is revealed. Once again, that same old, already not yet rhythm that marks this whole passage. Salvation, he is reassuring us, is both possession and promise. Gift already given and inheritance still guarded. And the word souls here in the Greek, I should clarify, does not mean just your invisible spirits as if our bodies were left behind. It represents the whole self, the whole life, the whole person. Christ does not save parts of you. He redeems mind and body, spirit and flesh. And even still, even here, with so much joy, it's often easy to misinterpret what Peter is trying to clarify. Often we see trials as joy killers, interruptions to our real life, stumbling blocks on the path of constant Christian happiness. But Peter is telling you that those obstacles are the way, as they say, and they are not joy killers, but they are joy givers, because they are marking us as Christ's. They refine faith. And faith's fruit is joy, he's telling us. Again, not the shallow happiness of denial, but the deep joy of knowing that grief will never have the final word. This is the paradox that Jesus himself promised. John 16, you will weep and lament when he's talking about his death, how his disciples would not see him again. You will weep and lament, but your sorrow will turn into joy. I will see you again, he said, and your hearts will rejoice. No one will take your joy from you, he assured us. Isaiah, a long time ago, foresaw the day when the Lord would wipe away every tear. Paul later wrote that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that it is to be revealed. And it keeps pointing us that joy, as Peter keeps pointing us that joy lies and lives on Christ himself. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore the full weight of sorrow at the cross, yet Hebrews tells us that he endured it for the joy set before him, and that joy no one can take away from him. Yes, the cross was real suffering, unspeakable, but it was also the doorway into resurrection joy. By his rising, once again, he transformed the furnace into the forge, the grave into the womb of a new creation. And by his ascension and perpetual reign, he already shares that joy with us through his Spirit, who makes us taste a little bit of eternity, even on this side of eternity. So what does this all mean for us, you might be asking? It means joy is not the absence of grief, but the transformation in Christ. It's transformation in Christ. Even in the middle of fire, even when his face is unseen, you already are tasting salvation. Already you are held by a joy too deep for words. And one last time, because we are in Philadelphia after all, this may be where Rocky Balboa comes back in one last time this morning, staggering in the ring, bloodied, half blind, but still swinging. And again, we admire that grit because it speaks to our longing to overcome on our own strength. But Peter here redirects our gaze. The prize at the end of the furnace is not given because we proved ourselves tougher than grief, but because Christ has already entered that fight for us and he won. He took every blow. He went out into death itself, but he rose victorious. And now he places the crown of life in our hands, not because we conquered it, but because he did. Our trials refine our faith, so they do not earn our salvation, nor there are obstacles to it. The outcome is already secure in Christ, as much as the pathway to get there. There's a salvation safe in storage for us, and we are being stored safe for that salvation, as we saw last week. So Peter's song comes to its climax, rejoice, not because the grief is gone, but because salvation is already yours, a salvation that is developed and purified. So rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, because Christ, unseen but present, is shaping you through the cross and the empty tomb into his own image. And rejoice, for when the final day comes, you will see his face. What is now half seen will be seen in full. The moon, folks, is always round. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, unseen yet loved, you have spoken to us through your word. Seal these truths to our hearts that we may rejoice even in trials, love you more deeply, and trust you until the day of your appearing. Until then, we pray in your name, and your people say together, Amen.